Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the Gospel of Mark. We're in the 7th chapter, and we're going to finish that chapter with verses 24 through 37. The Lord has been in a discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees about cleanness and what constitutes clean and what needs to be clean. And we now read in verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege it is to be with your people on a Sunday morning. It's where we need to be. We need to be fellowshipping with each other. We need to be joined together in worship and in learning as the body of Christ. Paul tells us that the Word of God is to dwell richly among us. Certainly that's to be true in our hearts, but that's to be true in a church, in a local assembly. The Word of God is to dwell within this place because this is what nourishes us. And the consequence of that, of feeding our souls, is we care for you, we love you more deeply, we are more responsive to you as that word dwells within us and the congregation, and then we have a greater concern for one another. And that, of course, is to be true of us, just as we see in our text this morning and the Lord's response to two different people with two different needs, and yet he responded to them in the appropriate way, in the wise way. Where do we get that wisdom to be like our Lord and to respond to each other as is appropriate? We get that from your word, from the instruction that comes to us from your inerrant word. And we pray that that would be the result of our time together this morning. This is the unique Word of God. It feeds us. It is alive. It is active. And it puts life within us. And I pray, Lord, that that will be the result of our time together, that we will know you more, we will know you better, we will trust in you more, and we will love each other more and be concerned for each other. Make us like Christ. Transform us from glory to glory into his image. That's the spiritual work that only the Spirit of God can do through the Word of God, and so we look for that to take place this morning. Bless us. Bless us spiritually, but we have material needs as well, Lord, and you know them better than we do. We pray for those whose names are listed here and others as well. We're all dependent upon you. We need your help every moment of our existence, and we confess every moment of our existence comes from you. And so we look to you in humble dependence, Lord. Pray your blessing upon us. Meet our needs. Give us joy in life's experiences, because whether they're difficult or they're easy, pleasant or hard, they're all from you ultimately, and they're for our good. Through the afflictions of life, you teach us and you build us up in the faith. But of course, we must respond to them in faith, and so we need that faith strengthened. And so strengthen our faith and bless us in the experiences of life, that you would be glorified in us. And glorify yourself now, Father, in this hour in our hearts. May they be lifted up to you in worship and in great attention. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Israel is his flock, his fold. But he adds, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. He will bring them in different ways, but to the one way, which is himself, and always in the right way. He does all things well. That's the confession at the end of the chapter, Mark chapter 7, which is about the shepherd finding other sheep, not of Israel's fold, when he left Galilee to travel among the Gentiles bringing mercy. He encounters two people. Both are tormented, cruelly afflicted. A mother because of her daughter's demon, and a man because of his deafness. But the Lord finds them and saves them. And that too is the lesson of our passage. The trials that crush are also what lead to healing and blessing. Would these two have found or known Christ apart from their trials? In a very real sense, what broke them brought them to Christ, and he received them. Jesus had just finished a conversation with the scribes and Pharisees who accused his disciples of violating the traditions of the elders by not washing their hands before eating. They were worried about ceremonial cleanness, which they thought cleansed the soul. Jesus corrected them. It's not what goes into a person that defiles, but what comes out of him. Following that, Mark writes that Jesus left Galilee and he went to the region of Tyre. It's interesting because it was a Gentile region, and nothing was more unclean to a Pharisee than a Gentile. They called them dogs, unclean animals. But the Lord had said, it's not dirt or diet that makes a person unclean spiritually. It's the heart that poisons the person. It's a new heart that people need, not clean hands. It's hard to imagine a clearer object lesson for that statement than what follows, because it is there among the Gentiles that the disciples get an example of vital faith and a right heart. Tyre was an ancient city in Christ's day. It was founded by pirates in what became the land of the Phoenicians, who were the great sailors and merchants of the ancient world. The city was built on a rocky island, and it was known as the Queen of the East, a lot like Venice would become in the West. Its citizens became wealthy from trade, much of it the slave trade. So it was a notorious region, clearly a land of unbelief, of hard hearts and paganism. But for that reason, it was a place where the Lord could retire for a while and rest with his disciples. That was the intent of their traveling there, according to verse 24. He wanted no one to know of it. But even there, in that dark land, he was known. His reputation had preceded him, and Mark writes, could not escape notice. One person only responded, but she responded eagerly when the Lord's presence became known. It was a mother whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. And in verse 25, Mark writes that she responded immediately. Now that's Mark's word, we know. We see this throughout his gospel, this word immediately. Matthew records this same incident. He doesn't use that word immediately. Mark used it not simply because it's his word, but because that's how she responded. And it shows the urgency of the moment, the urgency of her situation. She responded immediately. She came to the house where he was, entered in, and fell at his feet. In verse 26, Mark describes her as a Gentile, literally a Greek of the Syrophoenician race. Matthew identifies her as a Canaanite woman. She was, if we could put it all together, a person who spoke the Greek language, perhaps of the Greek culture, but she was a Canaanite by birth. That's significant. Israel's historic enemy that polluted the land of Canaan, defiled the promised land with the most depraved idolatry and immorality, that was her people, that was her heritage. And yet this is the person who comes to Jesus and fell at his feet. Matthew records that before she did that, she called Jesus Lord and Son of David. What a contrast. The scribes and Pharisees, the Jews, were arguing with Jesus and secretly plotting his death, while a Canaanite woman openly seeks him out and confesses he is the Messiah. You can't miss the contrast, and it demonstrates where real uncleanness lies. It's not on the hands, it's in the heart. It is a problem of human nature. That's what must be changed. Not dirt on the hands, not the diet people have, the heart. And the good news is that it can be changed in the most unlikely persons. A Gentile woman, a Canaanite of all people, a person outside of the land and far away from the light is enlightened. Now, what drew her to Jesus was a great need. She was a mother, and her daughter had a demon, and she kept asking him to cast it out. In Matthew, we're told that she said, "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So this mother was desperate. She knew Jesus was master over the spirits and that only he could heal her daughter. And so she came to him immediately. Isaiah said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And he came near. And so this woman earnestly sought him out. She was just the kind of person that the Lord responds to, the helpless and believing. When Jairus came to him back in chapter 5, you'll remember, he fell at Jesus' feet. He pleaded for his daughter, and Jesus went off with him, responded to him. So we expect that same response here. But that's not what happened. Mark wrote that she kept asking him to cast the demon out. She continually asked him to do that because he didn't respond. It seems so uncharacteristic of Christ and on the face of it even cold, but it wasn't. He's never that, never indifferent to our cries for help. He was doing two things. First, he was making it clear that the mission to the Gentiles was still future. And secondly, he was showing how faith is strengthened. She wouldn't stop. She kept asking him. And so he finally answered her in verse 27, "Let the little children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Mark gave an abbreviated account of things. Matthew gave a fuller account. Jesus' response was first, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he was first making his mission clear to her and to his disciples that he was the Jewish Messiah who had come to Israel. First and foremost, he had come to the Jews, and he was being obedient to his mission. That mission included Gentiles, and the door of salvation would be open to them later in the near future, but later. And I think that's foreshadowed in the fact that he visits this Gentile region, the area of Tyre and Sidon, and then later, Gentile region of Decapolis. It prefigures what he would do, but not yet. The woman didn't object or say, election is unfair. It's not fair that you treat them with preference over us. None of that. She understood. She understood his mission. In fact, she called Jesus Son of David. But she was a mother, and her child was suffering. So Matthew says that she said, Lord, help me. I think she was saying, in effect, I know I'm overstepping my bounds. I know I'm not deserving of anything. I'm a Syrophoenician. I'm a Canaanite. But please help me. She wasn't pleading for herself, not directly. She was asking, no doubt with tears in her eyes, for her little daughter. What parent can't appreciate that? So surely, at this request, the Lord could not refuse her. But this was when Jesus said that it wasn't right to give the children's food to the dogs. Well, the dogs are the Gentiles. The children are the Jews. So the Lord called her a dog. Not only did he not answer her emotional and reverential request, but he added insult to injury. Or so it seems, but not really. The Lord didn't use the word that referred to wild dogs, the scavengers that prowled city streets and were a nuisance. He used a different word here. He used a word that means little dogs, the diminutive. These were the harmless dogs that people might even keep as household pets. The tone of his response isn't given. We really can't see that in the words that are present here. But we know his character, and we know what follows in the account. And so I think we can assume that he spoke to her with kindness, maybe even a smile. That's been suggested. He seemed to really enjoy the exchange, actually, between himself and this woman. And it's clear from her response that she wasn't put off by his statement. In fact, she was emboldened because she didn't leave and didn't stop in her requests. She came back with a clever and insightful answer. It was an answer of faith. She agreed. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Well, there are three things to notice here in this response. First, her humility. There is no sense of entitlement in what she says. She didn't impose herself on Christ as though she had a right to his help. Yes, Lord, she said. She agreed with what he said. She accepted the Lord's comparison of her with the dogs, and that his mission is to the Jews first. She knows that. She's a Gentile. She's outside of the covenant blessings that belong to Israel. And in spite of what he says to her, she still calls him Lord. He's still the master. She knows that. He's sovereign. His will is right. She knew she had no claim on him. But she also knew that he was gracious and kind, and it was in his nature to help and not refuse the needy. Even good masters let some crumbs fall under the table for their pet dogs. And she knew Jesus was a good master. He couldn't neglect her. And that's the second point. She knew. She had faith. She looked to him and to him alone for help, the help that she needed and that only he could provide. She was powerless and he was powerful. She believed that, and she believed it with confident faith. So she persevered. That's the third thing that we see in this woman: enduring, continuing, persevering faith. No, we're not the children, Lord, but cannot we have just some of the crumbs of your mercy? And that pleased the Lord. Verse 29, and he said to her, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And Matthew, the Lord, added, oh, woman, your faith is great. And when she went back home, she found her child lying on the bed, the demon having left her. That's a happy ending and one that we expected, but why did it take so long to happen? What was the Lord doing in all of this? Why didn't he simply grant her request? It was certainly a legitimate request, and there was an urgency to it. There are two answers to that, two reasons for his response to her. First, as said earlier, he wanted to make clear to her, a Greek, a Gentile, a Canaanite, that his mission was first of all to the Jews. He indicated that strongly. But without rejecting her or sending her away so that she could continue asking for his help. And that too was the reason. By prolonging his response, he tested her faith. He was providing her with resistance in order to strengthen her faith, as well as instructing the disciples on that very point, because they're watching all of this, they're listening, hopefully they're learning from this. But this is how faith is forced to grow and become firm. If we could draw an analogy with just the physical exercise to strengthen our limbs, there must be resistance, and the muscles must have a strain put upon them that they have to push against. There has to be that resistance in order to build up strength within our limbs. And that's the case with faith. It grows firm through that resistance. The answer she sought was not given immediately, and that forced the woman to exercise her faith, to press on in faith. False faith gives up. Genuine faith perseveres and becomes more durable as a result. This is often the way the Lord deals with his people. Many examples of that. One of the examples that comes to mind is the way that he dealt with Abraham. At the beginning, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he was promised a seed. He was promised descendants. I will make you a great nation, he said. Later, it was, I will make you a multitude of nations. So the promise expands. He's still Abram, exalted father. He doesn't have any children. So he repeats that promise all through the early chapters of the book of Genesis. He would make his descendants like the dust of the earth, like the stars of the heaven. He would make from Abraham an innumerable multitude. But all during that time, Abram, exalted father, was childless. And then, out of desperation, he had a child, Ishmael, by the slave woman Hagar. Thought that was it. This is the answer, but it wasn't the answer. They were disqualified. The son would come through Sarah, who was unable to have children. So what he thought to be the answer was not the answer, and so he must continue on with this faith against all of the odds. And it's only when he was in extreme old age, well beyond the age of producing children, at a time when all hope humanly was gone, that the promise was fulfilled. And Abram, exalted father, would become Abraham, father of a multitude, 25 years after it was originally promised to him. And Abraham became known as the father of all who believe. This is how faith is made strong. This is how his faith was made to grow, through waiting and testing and then seeing God to be faithful. The same occurred with Isaac, his son. Rebekah was barren as well. Same problem. Genesis 25, verse 21 states that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. And he prayed for her for 20 years before twins were born. That was the result of persevering faith in prayer. There are other examples we could give. Hannah longed for a son and prayed for one until she had Samuel. She prayed earnestly, fervently, consistently, and there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, her son is born. Are you praying and not getting the answer that you're hoping for? I know you are. This is a common experience. What's this tell us? Don't stop. Continue. God doesn't work on our schedule. He withholds his answer to our prayer until the right time. He does that for our good. He does that to strengthen our faith and demonstrate all the more clearly how faithful he is. And the result of that is it strengthens our faith and causes it to grow. Well, the Lord traveled on to the Phoenician town of Sidon and then southeast along the northern rim of the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis on the east bank. Decapolis means 10 cities. The Greeks had occupied it for nearly 200 years. By this time, the Romans governed it. So again, this is largely Gentile territory with some Jewish settlements. He has traveled from a region of Canaanites to a region of Greeks and Romans. So again, he is among the Gentiles. He is among the dogs. He'd been there earlier. The maniac possessed by a legion of demons was from this area. When Jesus healed him, he sent him back home to tell of the mercy that Jesus had on him. And Mark wrote, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. So he went out to be the Lord's evangelist, and he did a good job because we read that when Jesus arrived there on this occasion, word got out and a crowd gathered around him. So they had heard all that he had done, the great mercy that he had shown to this man who had been terribly afflicted and now was free and whole and healthy. And so they brought a man to him who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And knowing that the Lord was merciful, they were begging Jesus to lay his hand on him. The Lord's response was different here from his response to the Syrophoenician woman. He healed her daughter from a distance without a touch. And here, it's all very hands-on. He took the man aside by himself and put his fingers in his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue with the saliva. Now, why all of that? Well, not of necessity. It's not as though the fingers, the saliva, all of that were necessary or had any kind of medicinal value. He did it for instruction, visual instruction. Saliva may have been used because it is necessary for speech, and by placing it on his tongue, he was showing that he, the Lord, is the source of a man's speech. And we can say ultimately, as a lesson from this lesson, he gives us the words of praise. We can praise him because of himself. But he's the source of a man's speech, physically, certainly spiritually. By putting his fingers in the man's ears, he was showing that he's the one who gives hearing. He gives ears to hear. He opened them up. And all of this was being done for this man's benefit, for this man's faith, to help that along. Remember, he's deaf. He can't hear the Lord's commands in order to believe. He was mute. He couldn't confess faith. He was helpless in all of these ways. And so Jesus used what the man could see. He can see, can't hear, can't speak, but he can see. And so he shows him these things in order to communicate to him and awaken his faith. Again, the Lord dealt with the deaf differently from the way he dealt with the daughter, but them are all different. So he brings us to faith to himself in different ways, in ways that we need. I think I said this at the beginning, or indicated it. There's one way of salvation, one way to the Father, one way into the kingdom. That's Christ. But there are many ways to that one way, many ways to Christ. All kinds of people are saved in all kinds of different ways. And the Lord knows those ways. He knows how to bring us. He knows how to bring one person out of his or her particular situation and another out of a completely different situation. He does all things well. And so he brings this person in a way differently from the way he brought the daughter and healed the daughter. And we read, looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And the man's ears were opened. And his tongue was loosed. Now, this is the only place in the Gospels where this miracle is recorded. And what emotion the Lord showed in doing it. He commanded hearing after a deep sigh. I think there's a lesson in that. It tells us a lot about the Lord in that fact that he does this miracle, but first with a deep sigh. And it was a very human response to misery and suffering. In fact, the closer we are to the Lord, the more we will share that same attitude, that same mind, the more sensitive we are to human tragedy. And the Lord was that. He was sensitive to these things. We see that in John 11 when he stands before Lazarus's tomb and that brief statement is made, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? I think there's more than one answer to that, but one thing that caused him to weep was the misery and the sorrow that sin had brought upon his creation. And here we see the same thing. He has a deep sigh. He gave out a deep sigh. He was stirred deeply, emotionally by what he saw. And it shows that he sympathizes. He sympathizes with that man, and we can say he has a deep sigh toward our circumstances in life as well. He sympathizes with us wherever we are, whatever we're going through, whatever our trials are. He knows them. He knows them better than you know them. And there's that sense within him, even though he sits at the right hand of the Father, that he has that deep sense of sympathy. And we're told that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. And yet that doesn't relieve him of anything. In fact, that intensified his experience, because while we go through temptation and we fall out early on and don't experience the fullness of the temptation, he didn't. He never sinned. He experienced temptation to the full intensity. And so as our high priest, he prays for us individually and with personal care. He prays intelligently. He prays compassionately with great sympathy. And he always prays effectively. Always prays effectively. He gets for us what he prays for. We see that here. He looked up to heaven, prayed the man's ears would be open. When they were opened, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. Now, there's an obvious connection here between hearing and speaking. We learn to speak correctly by listening to other people doing it. Well, this man had never learned to speak. He couldn't hear, and so he couldn't speak. And there was evidently a strong impediment to his speech anyway. So what he received here is a double miracle. He could hear, and suddenly he could express his thoughts clearly. The Lord instructed the man and his friends not to tell others, but this man could not wait to use his new ability to speak. And he was so full of gratefulness that he does. The Lord says, don't do it. Doesn't tell us why. Perhaps he wanted more privacy that he wasn't able to get in Tyre and now wasn't able to get in Decapolis. But also perhaps he wanted to be known as not only a healer and a miracle worker, but something far more than that. Nevertheless, he gives the instruction, but they did it anyway. This man couldn't wait to speak. And his friends were amazed and couldn't wait to proclaim the Lord's mercy widely, and they did, and the result was people were utterly astonished by what they heard, by what they saw, and said, he has done all things well. Now that's true. Both miracles prove that. Both parts of the passage complement each other. Both give examples of prayer. One, showing that we should pray for others. And two, how we should pray. And then thirdly, how the Lord answers. The woman prayed for her daughter continually, repeatedly, before receiving an answer, while the friends of the deaf man were answered immediately. So it tells us about prayer, how we're to pray, that we're to pray diligently, continually, importunately, continue going to the Lord. Don't give up on that. And know that God answers prayers differently. He may answer our prayer immediately. He may not. What we know from this is it is for us to pray. Whether we get the answer immediately or not, we are to pray and we are to keep praying and we are to wait on the Lord. That's very difficult to do. It tries our patience. Very difficult. It tests our faith. Patience and faith go together. Patience is a product of faith. But persistent prayer is what pleases the Lord. We can't give friends or family spiritual insight. Love to be able to do that. We'd love to will them to understand the things that they don't understand, for them to see their need and to cause them to respond. We can't do that. We can't give them faith. We can't even give them a desire for salvation. We wonder sometimes why our words aren't more effective. We can't do that, but what we can do, we can pray for their conversion and know that the Lord saves. He does all things well. He answers prayer. Those answers may come 10 or 15 years later. They may not come until we're far away from this world. But while we can, we should pray, and pray with faith. In the end, we will all confess He has done all things well. That's one lesson of the passage. But this is also about the Lord's worldwide purpose in salvation. He journeyed to Tyre and had mercy on a Canaanite woman, and that foreshadowed the scope of his ministry throughout the ages. Mark doesn't say that the deaf man was a Gentile, but he's from Decapolis. He's outside the land of the Jews, signifying further that the gospel would go out to the Gentile regions of the world and to the Gentiles as well as the Jew. And in both cases, the Lord's divine power is demonstrated and His work of salvation is illustrated. He delivers from the power of Satan. He gives ears to hear and tongues to praise. Salvation is of the Lord. And it is for all kinds of people, the Jew and the Gentile alike. But sometimes the Lord must bring people to the end of themselves before they will seek Him. Not always, but sometimes. Would these two people have found Jesus without their afflictions and trials? Maybe. Jesus said He is the one way to the Father. But as I said, there are many ways to Him, many ways to that one way. But clearly, from both passages, these two did come to Christ because they had affliction and they were desperate. That's what galvanized a response in them, galvanized the response in the mother for her daughter and the friends for the deaf man. Well, that's what affliction can do. We don't want it. We don't invite it. We try to stay away from it and avoid it. But it is sometimes God's means to awaken a sinner to his need and correct a saint in his folly. That was the confession of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. We don't like affliction, but God knows that sometimes we need it, and it's good for us. Now, all of this is to say, again, that the Lord does all things well. And when all of this is finished, and we are in His presence, and He wipes away every tear from our eyes, we will see how it all fit together, and we will make that confession. Truly, He does all things well. And that statement, I think, is something of a beacon for our faith, because sometimes in the midst of affliction and disappointment, we can't see that. It does seem As old Jacob said, all these things are against me, when in reality they were all for him. And we go through that same experience. We don't always see things as we ought, but still, we know it. We know it because it's revealed here and it's true, and faith lays hold of that and believes it in spite of the circumstances. And we must do that. Yes, he does all things well. And the Lord's journey here from his country into the dark regions of the world where he allowed himself to be found is a picture of his greater mission and what he has sent us out to do, to preach the gospel to the lost and to live it before the lost. God's purpose is to save the lost from all over the world. Christ is the Savior of the world. He saves all who believe. So, have you believed? If not, look to Christ. He's the only Savior. Look to him. He receives all who do. Isaiah said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." He's near right now. He's near in his word. Listen to him. Respond to him. And you who have, rejoice in him. Everything he's doing in your life right now, he's doing it well, perfectly. And he's going to bless you through it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. And we can make this confession about your Son, about our triune God. Everything that's done is done well and it's done perfectly. And sometimes we have to learn that in difficult times, but it's true, always true. We give you thanks for being so good and gracious to us, for bringing us into your family and blessing us and giving us a glorious future. That's all in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.